Well, we just sang our sermon text, but I'll read it again to you. Psalm 97. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about, his lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. Let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. You who love the Lord hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Holy Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful that we can sing your word back to you, Lord. We are grateful for Christ, for him coming at Christmas time, and for his advent to come when he shall judge the heavens and the earth. For we ask this, we ask your blessing upon the sermon this morning. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Well, as I'm sure all of you have noticed this morning marks the beginning of Advent. Advent serves as a beginning, as the beginning of the church calendar, but also it serves as the end of the church calendar. So the church calendar sort of folds in on itself like a circle, right? The ends meet, and they are lost in themselves. And so Advent is the beginning of the church calendar, but it's also the end. Let me explain this a little bit more. You see, Advent is not just, historically speaking, a preparation for Christmas, for Christ's first coming, although it certainly is that, right? Advent is also, and even more supremely so, a season in preparation for Christ's second coming, right? So again, it is the beginning of the church calendar, and it is also the end, right? The church calendar exists in the time between Advents, right? Starts with Christ's birth, and we are still awaiting his second coming. And so I think of it as an upward spiral, right? An upward spiral, as Bob read from Romans 13 this morning, the time of salvation is closer to us now than when we first believed. So every year, right, we get closer and closer to the day of salvation, the day of judgment, when Christ shall descend with fire. The word itself, Advent, does double duty here in this way. Advent is from the Latin adventus. It simply means arrival or coming. You might have heard about the parousia of the Lord. That is simply it in Greek, right? The coming of the Lord in Greek. And Christ has two main bodily advents, right? Two bodily parousias. One we celebrate on Christmas, and another is yet to come, right? The second bodily coming of the Lord is yet future, and that we confess, that coming we confess, right, throughout the year as we recite the Nicene and the Apostles' Creed, saying, and he shall come, and Jesus shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end, right? At this future hour, the Lord Jesus Christ shall raise the dead. He shall judge the world in righteousness and bring to completion his work of redemption inaugurated with his blood. He shall bring to completion his work of redemption in the world, ushering in once and for all the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Right? This is the second advent of our Lord, the second coming, which is, again, yet future, which we anticipate eagerly, which we await in faith, which we with Scripture confess, which we with the entire church, right, all the way back to not just the apostles, but to the prophets, right, confess alongside them, which we with the psalmist, right, this morning just sang about in Psalm 97, right? The psalmist was singing about the second coming. So our psalm serves, our psalm this morning serves as an appropriate beginning to this season of Advent, and it serves as a much-needed reminder to us that the Lord Jesus Christ, Right? The very Son of God, who was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost, who was born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, who was crucified, died, and was buried, who descended into Hades, who ascended into heaven, who sits even now at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, that this Jesus, right, and no other, this Jesus will come again to judge both the living and the dead. It is a reminder, it reminds us of this, and it calls us to order, right? It calls us to attention. Christ has come, and Christ will come again, and so we must now take that to heart. We must now keep watch. So that is what we will be meditating on this morning, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and this ought to inspire in us joy and gladness and trembling in all of his enemies. So I want to turn to our passage this morning and let us look with the eyes of faith at what our fathers, what our mothers of old saw, so that we too, like we sang, that we might rejoice with them. So a brief recap. I'm sure all of you during your week of Thanksgiving went back and listened to all the Psalms we worked through last year so you can be caught up, right? Please, I hope nobody did that. But last year, we left off with Psalm 96, right? So Psalm 96, along with a number of the other Psalms through the 90s, are called enthronement Psalms, right? They celebrate and commemorate the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, the reign of the Lord God who sits upon his throne. These Psalms in particular center on the words, two words in Hebrew, Adonai Malak. Right? Adonai Malak, the Lord reigns. Right? The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. This is how Psalm 93 starts off. It says, the Lord reigns, and he reigns over the dreadful and life-giving waters. He reigns above the floods, Psalm 93 recounts. Psalm 94 then proclaims the vengeance of this reigning Lord, that he shall come and bring vengeance upon his enemies. Psalm 95 declares the Lord's reign to his people, right? Calling them to kneel before him, to bow before him, and to keep watch on their own hearts, lest our hearts are hardened like our forefathers' hearts were hardened in the wilderness. And then Psalm 96 calls on the people of the Lord to proclaim his reign to the nations, right? So there's a proclamation, 93 proclamation, the Lord reigns over the waters, the Lord is coming in vengeance. The proclamation to God's people, the Lord reigns, so keep watch. Psalm 96, then proclaim that Lord to all the nations and let them all rejoice. And then in our psalm this morning, we see with faith, together with our fathers of old, the fullness of the Lord's reign when he comes, clothed in glory. As our Lord spoke of this second advent, clothed in the glory of Almighty God, clothed in the glory of his fathers, flanked, right, with all the holy hosts, with all the angels that we cannot see, but who surround us even now, right? We will see them at that time, and it will be glorious and terrifying in many ways. And on that day, as Jesus also describes, Matthew 25 in particular, he will sit upon his throne of glory, and judge all of mankind. He will separate the sheep from the goats, as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. So then, as we turn to our passage this morning, we'll be handling this in chiefly two parts. First, we'll look at the event, right? The event of the Lord's advent, the event of the Lord's second coming, and then secondly, the second part, look at the only two possible responses to the Lord's second coming. So look with me at the first half of our song this morning, verses 1 through 6. It says, the Lord reigns, right? Adonai Malak. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the Lord of the whole earth, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. Right? The Lord reigns, and Christ comes. Christ comes engulfed in his holy fire, and the world melts before his presence, right? Every eye shall see him, right? The earth shall see and tremble. So a few things I want to point out here on this event, on this this psalm. Notice first how ripe, how full these verses are with biblical imagery. Of course, it's in the Bible, but it is ripe and full of biblical imagery from Israel's past, especially from the book of Exodus. This psalmist sings of Christ's coming, and the Lord's coming will mirror an earlier appearance, an earlier coming. Christ's coming and judgment will mirror his arrival on Mount Sinai. Right, that's what this language points us to. What we find here resonates with all who remember what happened on that mountain, what happened on Mount Sinai. This language is drawn from it. So if you want to flip over to Exodus 19, you can see this for yourself. So Exodus 19, starting in verse 16, says, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly." Right? You see all those same images in Exodus. Now, the Lord reigns in his future coming is like this one of Israel's past. But, right, with this main difference, on a global scale. Right? On a global scale, so it will be the advent of the Lord of Sinai. Right? It is what we see here, but on a massive scale. Just some comparisons between what we read in Exodus and our psalm this morning. Right, thick clouds covered the mountain in Sinai. And so also, the psalmist says that thick clouds and darkness surround him. Then there was thunder and lightning, and so also shall his lightnings light up the world. Right? In fact, the entire earth shall quake. Then on Sinai, there was a loud trumpet blast, and with Christ's descent, the heavens shall declare his glory, his righteousness. They shall trumpet forth. Thunder shall accompany him. A smoke like a furnace ascended from Mount Sinai, and it quaked greatly. And then Psalm 97, as we sang, the mountains, not just the mountain, right? The mountains don't just quake, right? They melt like wax before him. So you have a quaking Mount Sinai, and then at his glorious return, you have the mountains melting like wax before him. The Lord descended in fire on Sinai, and at his return, so shall fire encompass about him, a fire going before him, burning up all of his enemies all around. So that same image of fire. The people of Israel trembled, and so, as we sang in Psalm 97, the entire earth trembles before him, and all the people shall see his glory. Well, so that's the first thing to notice. In our psalm, there is a distinctive echo of Exodus, and in particular, of the Lord's redemptive work, or the Lord's appearing to his people on Mount Sinai. This is not new imagery, right? The Holy Spirit is explicitly creating an echo, right, of something that is earlier in Israel's history. It is reminiscent of the same Lord who once in actual history tore the heavens and came down in darkness upon Mount Sinai, with whom Moses met. So that's the first thing. Secondly, I want to point out that this imagery here, this imagery drawn from Sinai and in our psalm, is likewise found all throughout the New Testament when it's spoken of Christ's return, right? Of Christ's second coming. Let me just read to you a few sections. This is when Paul describes Jesus' descent in 2 Thessalonians, right? And in that description, fire is one of the chief images. This is 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 10. You're welcome to turn there. Paul writes, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." And so that same image the Lord descending in fire and consuming his enemies, all about bringing about destruction and vengeance upon all of his enemies, right? Everlasting destruction, Paul speaks of. Now, Peter, too, right, in his second letter, which we preached through, we studied through last year, right before this time, 2 Peter 3, Peter also speaks of the image of, or uses the image of fire and melting, right, in this instance. So this is 2 Peter 3, verses starting in verse 7. It says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." And then if you look down at verse 10, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise," right? A great noise. "And the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." And then verse 12, too, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And so we see also in this the same kind of image. The apostles are drawing from the Psalm and from Exodus to speak of Christ's return and judgment. And in Revelation, of course, too, it's clear that this will be a global, all eyes will see kind of thing. Revelation, the very beginning of Revelation, Revelation 1, verse 7, says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him." Right? Every eye will see him. "Even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." And then, of course, at the end of Revelation, among other places, we learn what will happen after this second advent, after the Lord comes down, descending in fire with thick darkness all around him. Then comes the judgment, right? This is Revelation 20, verses 11 through 12. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened." Right, so Christ descends in fire with thick clouds all about him and darkness, fire consuming his enemies. And what happens? Well, the judgment follows that. Christ judges the living and the dead. Right, the future that we confess by faith becomes actual history. So in this section, Psalm 97 speaks of the Lord's second advent, right? His second coming, and it speaks of it with that imagery drawn from Sinai, from Israel's past. And then the apostles, likewise, led along by the same Spirit, or the same Spirit who led along the holy men of old, led along these apostles, and they take up this same imagery and speak even more explicitly of the Lord's return, of the Lord who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as an aside, this is a little bit how Scripture works. Right, what you see as whispered in the beginning in Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, you find taking on more and more structure, more and more form, becoming more and more clear as you move along in Scripture. And so we have something that's in Exodus 19 of the Lord on Sinai. What did that mean? The psalmist speaking of this, the Lord reigning and this return that's going to happen, and then Paul and Peter speaking of it, and then Revelation, almost like laying it out very clearly. So you have this gradual growth of revelation throughout Scripture. The Lord is making it more and more clear, his purposes. So I want to come back to this. I want to come back to this connection drawn by the Holy Spirit between Sinai and the Lord's return. But before we consider that, I want to consider the second half of our text this morning. So in the verses that we just looked at, 1 through 6, as I said, this is the event. Right, we have the Lord's coming, his return clothed in darkness and clouds with fire and thunder and lightning. And in the second half, we have the responses. Right, we have two responses in particular, two responses that will likewise be made manifest on that great and glorious day. Right, these two responses actually are also present in the verses 1 through 6. Right, so they're present there, but they're more explicitly present in the second half. And these two responses are that of terror and of joy, right? Terror and of joy. Shame and rejoicing. Shame and gladness. Those are the two different responses that we find in our text. In verse 1, we see this. It says, "Let the earth rejoice," right? "Let the multitudes of isles be glad." But then in verse 4, right? The earth, the same earth, presumably, sees and trembles. But then this is picked up more explicitly in the second half. These two responses are interwoven. So look at verse 7. It says, "Let all be put to shame, right, who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods." Right, so here is shame for all those who are enemies of God, who are idolaters, who worship false gods, whose God is not the one coming down, you know, in clouds and thick darkness. But what about Zion? What about God's people? Well, verse 8 says, Zion hears and is glad. Right? The idolaters see and are ashamed, and here Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord, for you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. And so we find idolaters, they are put to shame. They tremble. They will be in terror. But God's people, as for God's church, it is sheer joy. It is gladness and delight. And we see the same thing found in the New Testament. I read from 2 Thessalonians when Christ is revealed from heaven. In verse 6, Paul says, it is that Christ returned from heaven. It is to repay with tribulation, right? To repay with shame and distress, to repay with terror those who trouble, really to repay with trouble those who trouble the church, and to give you who are troubled, speaking of the church, rest. The Lord will in flaming fire take vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who disobey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction, Paul writes, on that day when Jesus comes to be glorified in his saints and admired among all those who believed. All right, here you have a Lord's coming, and it will be glorious. He will be unveiled in his majesty, and it will be sheer gladness for his people who have long awaited for his return, while it will be utter shame for those who have hated him. These are the only two responses possible. Right? No one can hide. Nobody can ignore him. The whole earth shall behold his glory, and it will either be a sheer terror or gladness, either hell or heaven. Right? There's no in between. So these are the only two responses, joy and shame. So in view of this certain reality, right, this future coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, hear how the psalm exhorts us, how the psalmist exhorts us, how we exhorted one another, and we continue to as we sing psalms like this. Like Paul says in Colossians, right, we are to teach and admonish one another, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. As we sing these songs, we are to listen and hear one another saying the exhortation that we find here in this psalm. But look at verses 12 or 10 through 12. The song says, "You who love the Lord hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name." Right, the Lord reigns. Adonai Malak, he is coming. All creation shall see him. Every eye shall behold him. Zion will rejoice. Idolaters will groan. On that day, the only responses will be the shame and gladness. And therefore, prepare yourselves. Right, prepare yourselves and seek to be among those who rejoice or who will rejoice. Seek to be among those who will rejoice by loving the Lord now. Right, love the Lord, hate evil, cling to Christ, rejoice in him, and give thanks to his holy name. For, as the psalmist said, for his judgments are good. So that is our psalm this morning. Christ reigns. He is coming. It will look like Sinai. It is the advent of the Lord of Sinai, but on a global scale, right? Every eye shall see him. There will be tremendous joy, and there will be howls of agony. The earth will rejoice and be glad, and it will also see and tremble. We will have verse 1 and verse 4. We'll have verse 8 and verse 9. I think those are the right verses. Anyways, you get the idea. What I want to do now is return to Sinai, right? So I pose the question, or I want to pose the question, after seeing this imagery between Exodus 19 and what Israel saw there with their own eyes and what we see in Psalm 97 and then brought into the New Testament, why? Why is this echo present, right? Why does the psalmist describe the Lord's reign and return in this imagery of Sinai? Why do the apostles continue this imagery and apply it to Jesus Christ? What is the connection, in other words, between Sinai and the coming of our Lord in glory at the end of this age. What is that? Is it just that the Lord was terrible in majesty on Sinai, and so likewise he shall be terrible in majesty when he returns, right? Is that just it? I think that's part of it, but that's not all of it, right? That's not all of it. I want to consider Sinai. So Sinai was significant for Israel, not just because of the sheer terror of it, right? That's not the only significance that Sinai played. It was not the sheer terror of experiencing their hidden God in flames and darkness and deafening trumpet sound, right? That was significant, but it was significant not just because of the sheer terror of it, but because of the content of what happened at Sinai, right? It was not just the Lord's presence, but the Lord's presence declaring to Israel the law, right? Sinai was, supremely so, the giving of the law to the people of Israel, right? They were given the holy law, and they were expected to keep that holy law. And they knew they couldn't keep that holy law. They had hardened hearts, right? They had hearts of stone. It was, in fact, after hearing, it wasn't after what I read in Exodus 19, it was after hearing the commandments of the Lord thundering from the mountains that the people of Israel then begged for the Lord no longer to speak to them directly. So we cannot bear to hear that voice. You, Moses, you go between us. You go mediate between us and the Lord. You bring his word to us because we cannot bear to hear it ourselves. Now, the presence of the Lord was terrifying, but also his holy law, right? His perfect judgments, these terrified the people of Israel. They could not stand before the Lord, for he was and is not just clothed in majesty, but he is the just judge, right? He is the just judge. They needed someone to come between them. They wanted Moses. They said, oh, Moses, you're the closest to it. Go, you know, you go speak with the Lord. Don't let him speak to us directly. They wanted Moses, but they needed Jesus Christ. So it is this aspect, this piece of the Lord's majesty, that we should hear loud and clear as it echoes throughout Scripture's anticipation of the prophetic return of Jesus Christ. To answer the question I posed, so why Sinai? Why does the Holy Spirit clothe the Lord's return with images from Sinai? And what is the connection between these two? Well, the same God, right, the same Lord Jesus Christ who revealed his character in the law at Sinai, this Jesus will come again, revealing himself in terrible majesty in order, right, with the purpose of enforcing these standards, in order to judge the earth by his holy law, right? That's why. That's the connection. He's coming in judgment. The Lord revealed himself to Israel at Sinai as judge and lawgiver, terrible in majesty, and what is more, he shall reveal himself to all the earth, right? Every eye shall behold him. He will reveal himself to all the earth as judge and lawgiver, terrible in majesty when he returns, clothed in the glory of his Father, flanked by all the holy hosts. So Sinai was terrifying. How much more the advent of the Lord of Sinai who comes to judge both the living and the dead, right? And as another aside, those who try to split the Old Testament and New Testament and speak of the God of the Old Testament as wrathful and angry and full of vengeance, and then, oh, but the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is full of love and mercy. Well, both are true, and it culminates, right, in the coming return of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a God of love, who is full of mercy, but him bringing the Sinai vengeance and wrath upon those of his enemies, right? You cannot split apart the Old Testament and New Testament. They are the same God. They speak of the same Lord that descended on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, the psalmist speaks of in Psalm 97, and Paul takes up in Thessalonians and John sees in his Revelation. It's the same Lord over all of Scripture. So it will be terrifying, and all those who stubbornly continue in their lawless ways, as we sang, they will be put to shame, right? All who worship other gods, even other Jesuses, right? Even Jesuses, again, like I said, that are not the Jesus of the Old Testament, right? Those will be put to shame. Oh, that's not the cute and cuddly Jesus that I worship. He's not. He's the Lord of Sinai, right? He's the true Lord Jesus Christ. And they likewise shall be put to shame, for they shall see him as he is. They shall see him as he is. Now, the books will be opened, Revelation 20, and the dead, right, small and great, will stand before him to be judged according to their works by the things which are written in his book, right? Not according to their own construal of justice, their own idea of what justice looks like, but his, right? Not according to their own spin on their deeds. Oh, it is a loving and merciful act. Not if it's not according to the Lord's standards. Not if it's not according to his love and his mercy, according to his justice, right? Then it's just simply evil. We will be judged according to his justice, judged according to the things that are written in his book. So this is what Paul declares boldly in Acts, standing before the great philosophers of Athens, right? Acts 17, verses 30 through 31. Paul says, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Right? All men everywhere to repent. So Christianity is a world religion, right? All of the nations are to come in. It's not just simply the West or USA or anywhere else. It is all men are called to repent because God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Right? And that man is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he resurrected, and that is a testimony that he shall be the judge of all things. Christ is the just judge over all the earth, and he will judge this world in righteousness. At his first coming at Christmas, he came as a child, as a son who was given for our salvation. He came as a lamb, right, meek and mild, who goes to the shears in silence, who was tried and executed by man's so-called justice and did not open his mouth. He came to turn us away from sin, to turn us away from death and judgment, and to find life and righteousness and peace in him, right? That was his first advent. As Paul says elsewhere in Acts, he says, through this man, through the Lord Jesus Christ and no other, through him is preached the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses, right? Mount Sinai, right? That law, the only way you can be freed from that obligation, the only way you can be freed from the terror of that mountain is through the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He's the only one through whom we can receive forgiveness. And of course, this text implies those who are not in Jesus Christ, those who do not trust in him and give themselves to him, well, they are bound by everything that is found in the law of Moses. So Christ's first advent was one of salvation for the enslaved, of deliverance from Egypt, but his second advent is Sinai. Right? His second advent is judgment. It is law, it is perfect justice, and if you stand apart from him, right, if you walk in rebellion against him, know now you will not stand. Right? The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. That's Psalm 1, that's at the very beginning of the Psalter. Here, we're 97 Psalms in. We should learn that by now. You know, the wicked shall not stand in the judgment. They will not stand before the Lord when he comes in all of his glory. Again, the Israelites were terrified at Sinai, and how much more will those who hate him be terrified when not just this great and huge mountain that's covered in smoke and fire, not only when this mountain is quaking, but all the mountains are melting. Right, that will be a much more terrifying experience. It will again be a time of either gladness, of great rejoicing for God's people, or else shame and terror for those who disregard the word of God and the peace of his gospel. In other words, those who falsely celebrate Christmas. Right, there's a lot of people who love Christmas, but if you don't have peace with God, right, you're not celebrating Christmas properly. Right, because this God, the God of Sinai, the wrath of God still is upon you. You must celebrate Christmas by trusting and loving in the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you are falsely celebrating Christmas. Those who have received a different Jesus other than the one born of Mary, the son of David, the appointed heir to his throne, who shall judge both the living and the dead, right? In the manger, we need to see that Jesus, right? When we see that Jesus in swaddling cloths in the trough, we must see him clothed in the glory of his Father, surrounded by his holy angels. It is the same Jesus that was in the manger and that will be coming in the terrifying glory of Almighty God. Now, since this is the case, right, there's no greater question for you to ask than this, right? Will I be among those who will rejoice, or will I be among those who will be put to shame? Right? Which? Will I be a goat? Will I be a sheep? Right? Will I be among those who rejoice or those who are put to shame? That is a serious question. And there's a number of questions that could be given an answer to that, right? Have you been baptized? Have you been brought out of Egypt by the Red Sea? Have you been baptized into the church? Are you on the ark, in other words? And are you living a life that is worthy of that baptism, worthy of that great deliverance, in keeping with your baptism? Is your faith evidenced, right, in a life of humble service to the Lord Jesus Christ? So that when you call to him on that day, Lord, Lord, he's not going to say, depart from me, I never knew you, right? We want that us pronouncing his name as Lord and professing him to be our Lord to actually match a life in service to that Lord. So these are some questions that we could reflect on. But another one, drawing more from our passage, one that proves instructive, is the question of whether you can now sing this psalm from your heart. Right? Can you now sing this psalm, Psalm 97, from your heart? Is this psalm your song? There's something peculiar in this psalm, which I haven't yet mentioned, I haven't yet brought to the forefront, but something worth noticing. So what tense, right? What tense is this psalm in? We've been speaking about the future, right? And rightly so. But is this psalm in the future tense? No. Right? It's not in the future tense. Look at the psalm again, starting in verse 2. It says, clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Not will be all around him, not were all around him, but are all around him. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. Lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. Not saw or will see, but sees and trembles. Mountains melt like wax. Right, this song isn't recounting something that happened in the past. It's not speaking in the future tense of things that will happen, but the future in this psalm, when we sing this psalm, the future is breaking in on us now. Right? It's breaking in. We see it before us. Just like Christ's resurrection, or just like with Christ's resurrection, the future resurrection and the new creation of all things broke in with him into the middle of history, so also when we sing this psalm, we are singing of Christ's return as a present reality, as something that is breaking in on us right now, right, as we sing it. And look even at the responses, right? Look at the response of Zion, verse 8. It says, Zion sees and is glad. That's present. And the daughters of Judah rejoice, right? Zion sees now and is glad now. And the daughters of Judah, the people of God, the church, they rejoice now. And so what am I getting at here? How do we understand this? Well, those who will be among those who rejoice when Christ is revealed from heaven are those who see Christ return now with the eyes of faith, right? Who by faith see Christ, the clouds and darkness surrounding him, the fire going before him, burning up his enemies, his lightnings lighting up the world, who see the earth quaking and the mountains melting, who can hear the roar of the heavens as they are rolled up like a scroll, who see the elements melting and all the works of wicked men on earth being burned up, right? Those who now not only see this with faith, but what? Right? Who see this and who rejoice, right? Who see this now by faith and rejoice now, who are glad now, those who shall be the ones who rejoice at that time, when it is something, when that event is something for the history books, when that event is something for breaking news, right? Those who see that now and rejoice will be among those who see it with their own bodily eyes and rejoice, right? So if we have any hope of rejoicing at that time, in that hour, when we see these things with our very bodily eyes, we ought to rejoice now by faith, right? That is one of the supreme lessons that this psalm teaches us. It is teaching us to see his return even now as something that is present, that is breaking in, that is urgent, right? Not as something that we can push off, right? Not as something that we can safely ignore for a time while we live in worldliness and in sin, right? God forbid. By faith, we sing this song and we see that future, that sure and promised decreed future, as something crashing down on us and this world now. And we are to see it now and live in such a way that it is a constant joy for us. We are to live in the light of that so that it is life-giving to us, because it should be, right? It is our sure hope, and we are commanded to rejoice in our hope. And so we are to behold that now by the eyes of faith and live in the light of that hope. It should shape every part of our lives. This was how Paul lived, right? Paul lived with Christ coming constantly before his eyes, and this drove him to a life of faithful service, right? This drove him to pour out his life as a drink offering in honor to the Lord. We can find, makes remarks all throughout his letters about this, but one in particular, 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. 2 Timothy is believed to be one of his last letters. Listen carefully to what Paul writes. Again, 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge," right, the righteous judge of Psalm 97, "will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Right, to all, that marks his heart. He loved the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word appearing is also adventum in the Latin, right? He loved his advent. All who have loved his advent, his coming. Paul is one of those who sang this song with joy, seeing Christ return, his advent ever before his eyes, and rejoicing in it, loving it. And of course, what was the fruit of that? Again, it was a life of faithful service to the Lord. It was a life of pursuing the Lord, of not being entangled in, as he says elsewhere, civilian pursuits, in worldly pursuits. He was not consumed with accumulating wealth or prestige. He was not consumed with anxious concerns. He knew the calling on his life, and he built. Right? He ran. He worked hard. As he says to the Corinthians, he worked harder than all the other apostles. Right? But it was the grace of God that was working in him in that way. So this song exhorts us to be like him. It exhorts us to do the same. Of course, our calling is going to be different than Paul, right? You are not commanded to go to Asia and preach the gospel. Maybe some of you might be. But it is we still get to carry out that with the same kind of faithfulness, the same kind of steadfastness, the same kind of simple-mindedness. So do you want to be one of those in Zion who is glad and rejoices? Then hear, again, what the Lord says to you today. Remember what he has promised you today, and throw aside everything that hinders you in serving him well. The Lord here exhorts us to cast aside worthless pursuits, to cast aside selfish vanity projects, to cast down the world's false images of what a happy life looks like, right? If it is a life that will melt with the mountains, right? If it is a world that will tremble and pass away with the heavens, then it can give no true happiness. It can give no true peace. And we learn that by meditating upon Christ's return. This is what the Lord says through Haggai, another prophet that spoke of that future day. And Haggai was ministering to a people that had just come out of captivity, but already, right, already the returned exiles were already being lulled to sleep. With worldly dreams, and we're ignoring the temple, we're ignoring serving the Lord. And this is what the Lord through Haggai has to say to them. This is Haggai 2, verses 6 through 7. He says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts." And the apostle in Hebrews takes up this same quote in Hebrews 12, I believe. This speaks of a time when the Lord shall shake all things so that only what is unshakable shall remain. Right? The time is coming when all that can shake will shake, and it all must come before Christ. It all must come before Christ, who is the true desire of all the nations, and all the good and glorious things that we have done in service to him, right? Whether small or great, will be preserved and taken into his everlasting temple. It will be filled with glory, as he said, right? And we are, right? The church is the glory of Christ. We are the workmanship of God created in Christ Jesus for good works, and the Lord will take a harvest of all of those good works, of all of those good things, and fill his temple with it. But all that is done outside of Christ, and all people who are outside of Christ, as for them, as our psalm says, right, they will pass away. They will be consumed by fire. They will pass away before the presence of the Lord of Sinai. And so this is where we stand. This is what our God is doing. See it with the eyes of faith. See it and be glad, and let no one and nothing steal your rejoicing. right? Let no one and nothing distract or deter you from the joy of that great day. Rejoice in that day and heed the words of the Holy Spirit as he addresses us through the psalm, as we get to address one another through singing this, as we addressed one another earlier, and as we address one another through singing other psalms. This is what the Holy Spirit says through Psalm 97, verses 10 through 12. He says, "You who love the Lord hate evil," right? He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks the remembrance of his holy name, right? Love the Lord, hate evil, trust in him. Do not fret. Do not fret about the worldly matters in terms of as the wicked prosper. The Lord is coming, right? The Lord our God will come, and so we are to keep watch and take heart. And as we come to the table this morning, we are in obedience to our Lord, proclaiming aloud with bread and wine. It's a song. With bread and wine, I assure you. We are proclaiming with bread and with wine, with songs and with glad hearts, we proclaim aloud the Lord's death and his return, right? This meal is a proclamation that Christ has died, but also that he will come again. This is the mystery of our faith, for here we behold Christ's body broken, his blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. Here we remember the cowardly Pilate who condemned him. Here we remember the traitorous Judas betraying him. Here we hear an echo, our own voices, right, calling out for his crucifixion. And yet we do not dine with a dead Lord. We do not dine with a corpse and not a Savior. We dine with the true and living and everlasting God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who could not be bound by the chains of hell. We proclaim aloud this Jesus' death and also that he is alive and shall return again in judgment over his enemies and for deliverance of his people. And so we feast with him, remembering his death, not with mourning, right, but with songs of gladness and eager expectation. And so come and welcome to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Holy Father, we are indeed grateful for the Savior that you have given us in Jesus Christ. We are grateful for his broken body, for his blood spilled, for the forgiveness of our sins, and for the renewal of all things. We are grateful for the salvation that he is unfolding in our day, that began with his blood shed upon the cross, and that will be consummated in the age to come. Lord, we are grateful that he does, or that he will return, or that he is faithful, or that he will judge the living and the dead. And so may we hear these things. May we by faith see them even before us now, rejoice in them, and be exceedingly glad. For we ask this in the name of Christ our King. Amen.